John chapter 12, we're going to start reading at verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel spake unto him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, "Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, and spake of him. Gracious Father, once again, we recognize that need, that we need you, Lord. We need you to teach us and to guide us and to instruct us. We ask, Lord, that you would just pour out your Spirit upon us, Father, and baptize us afresh. Give us wisdom, give us understanding, give us discernment, Lord. Give us, Lord, more of yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. You guys can be seated. Well, last week we left off at verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world, meaning as Jesus goes to the cross, the sins of the world are judged. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And Jesus was describing Satan actually being cast out of heaven. So then we pick it up to verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he would die. Being lifted up obviously refers to Jesus being lifted up on the cross and being crucified. If you recall back to Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, back in John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus told Nicodemus, he said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, Jesus is referring back to a situation in Numbers chapter 21, verse 9. And this is obviously something that Nicodemus would be familiar with. And basically what happened was the children of Israel had been grumbling about the provision that God had given them. And in his wrath, God sent fiery serpents into the camp of the Israelites. And these fiery serpents began to bite the people, and as they were bitten, they would die. And as the people cried out to Moses, Moses cried out to God, and God gave them direction. He said, "I want you to take and make a brass serpent, a brass snake, and I want you to lift it up on a pole. And tell the people that when they look to the brass serpent that's lifted up, okay, they'll be healed." And so the person in the camp that was bitten by one of these fiery serpents, if they were bitten and they hobbled out to some clear spot or wherever they could get, and they could just get a line of sight to this serpent that was lifted up, God says that when they looked upon that they would be healed, they wouldn't die. And it's the serpent represents sin when sin is lifted up, and we know that Jesus became sin for us. It's a representation of the cross. As in, when we look to the cross, we shall be saved. We won't die. That we won't suffer the wrath of God, if you will. And as Jesus makes this reference, again, looking forward to the cross, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The cross represents the power of God. The cross represents the thing. You know, Jesus died on that, and he died so that we wouldn't have to. And I like that. You know, the cross is all important to us and what took place there. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:18. He says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." And that's true. Non-believers look at the cross and go, whatever. You know, they don't get it. They don't care. But as Paul continues, "But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God." That's why we look to the cross, because we see the power of God manifest to raise the dead. Now, the last part of verse 31 there, it says, verse 32, "And will draw all men to me." As Jesus is crucified, as Jesus dies on the cross and is resurrected again, he says that all men will be drawn to himself. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 5, here we read, "Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far. Bring my daughters from the ends of the earth." Now, in the context of Isaiah, Isaiah is speaking of the Jews who will be brought back into the land after the dispersion, after they've been cast out all over the world and stuff. And that, there's that short-term, if you will, fulfillment of that. But there's also a long-term fulfillment, which applies to us, that God will draw the Gentiles, that God will draw the non-Jews from the north and from the south, from the east and from the west. You know, at one point, Jesus even tells the religious leaders, you know, the children of Abraham are going to be on the outs, and the children of the Gentiles are going to sit with him in that great day. Basically, in context, this is speaking of the Jews, but it also speaks to the Gentiles, and I can say that because of what it says in Isaiah 42, verse 6. In Isaiah 42, 6, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold your hand, and will keep you, and give you as a covenant of the people for a light to who? A light to the Gentiles." You know, again, I don't mind repeating myself on this point over and over again, that we as Gentiles were part of God's plan of redemption and salvation from the beginning. We are not an afterthought. We're an integral part of God's plan. The cross represents God's love for us. His love is always expressed to us through the cross. 1 John 4:10, we read, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the payment in full." Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 5:8, "God commends his love towards us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then, of course, John 3:16 that we're all familiar with. And that is that, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God's plan for church growth is the cross. Its centrality is what draws us to him. We see his love manifest in that he was willing to die on the cross for us. He went to the cross to pay the price for our sins. And that as he's resurrected, we see that he has the power to defeat, if you will, the power of death and sin. And the cross reminds us of all those things. That's why I just encourage you guys, when we have communion at the first Sunday of the month, the first Sunday evening of the month, we remember what he's done for us. We appreciate what he's done for us. And what do we focus on when we do that? Primarily, we focus on the cross. We focus on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, his death and his suffering for us. But also remember his resurrection, because the cross, you know, it's a great token, if you will, of God's love for us, but it would be meaningless if he didn't rise again. Okay. Now, verse 34, it's kind of interesting. "The people answered him, we've heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Well, this indicates a couple of things. First off, we've heard out of the law. So they were somewhat familiar with the law. And then it says that Christ, or the Messiah, will live forever or abides forever. then how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? So they understand the phrase lifted up obviously means that he's going to be crucified. He's going to die. Okay, so they understand some things. But there's a couple of things here that they don't understand. See, the people are confused. There are Old Testament scriptures that speak of the unending kingdom of the Messiah. And the same crowd that ushered Jesus from the Mount of Olives in the triumphant entry, they're still with him. Okay, they've not gone away yet. He's addressing them. And they're asking a question that's based on the teaching of the time. Now, when we go through our Bibles, we read and we acknowledge that there are two lines of messianic prophecy. And there's two lines of messianic prophecy that seem like they're different. And they are different. But they don't contradict each other. It's just an issue of timing. Okay? There's the problem for the Jews at that time anyway was that they were unable to reconcile both of these lines of messianic prophecy in their own minds, so they took the one they liked. I mean, if you were being oppressed by the Romans and, you know, you just didn't like the government at hand and you knew that the Messiah one day was going to come back and fix all that, but there's also another messianic line, another bunch of scriptures in the Bible that describe that same Messiah will suffer and die, and they're kind of opposite. If you're in that situation where you're hoping to be rescued, which one are you hoping for? You're not really hoping for the one where he's going to come back and die and suffer and all those things. You want the one where he comes back on the white horse and kicks some butt and gets rid of the Romans, you know? And that's kind of what they focused on. And there's a couple of lessons or applications in this for us. One is that we need to consider the whole counsel of God. You know, there are scriptures, honestly, that we'll read in the Bible that will not be very appealing to us. There are scriptures in the Bible that we'll look at and kind of go, But see, the Bible's not intended to be a smorgasbord or a buffet. You know, you don't just kind of slide through the line and pick out the ones you like and, you know, and discard the ones that you don't. It's a package deal. A couple of the scriptures that talk about the Messiah lasting forever, or his kingdom lasting forever or enduring forever, Psalm 72, verse 17, it says, his name, referring to the Messiah, shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Another example, and there's many others we could look at, but another one we can just kind of briefly look at is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. You're familiar with this. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forevermore. So you read those couple of scriptures and others like it, and you go, wow, the Messiah's kingdom is going to last forever. And you go, right on. But there's also another thread, if you will, another line of messianic prophecy through the Bible, and I won't read them all the way through, but in Psalm 22, 1 through 18, and again in Isaiah 53, 1 through 12, it describes that the Messiah will be beaten beyond recognition. It describes that the Messiah will have his beard plucked from his face. That it describes the Messiah that his hands and his feet are going to be pierced with nails. And he's just basically going to die on a cross. And you look at that and go, well, how does this work? The way it works, again, is an issue of timing, because there's, in a certain sense, two comings, I forget what they're called now, but anyway, two different times when Jesus comes to earth. The first time he comes as a baby, he grows to be a man, he suffers and dies on our behalf. Then as he suffers and dies, he's risen again, he eventually ascends to heaven, he waits in heaven until the right time, and then he comes back. And so we have the suffering servant prophecies fulfilled first. And then at the second coming of Jesus, we have the rest of the prophecies that are fulfilled. So they're all fulfilled. Again, it's just a matter of timing. But back in those days, see, we look at all this. We look back. We look at this in light of Jesus' teaching. We look at this in light of the Gospels and church history and the writings of Paul and all those different things. But they didn't have all that. They just look at that going, I don't know. Eeny, meeny, miny, moe, and they pick the one they like. And so that's why they asked this question. But what it kind of boils down to is that the people were not taught, at that time anyway, the full counsel of God. In a certain sense, in a topical sense, they covered part of the scripture, but they didn't cover all of it. And that's one of the dangers with, you know, with topical studies. I mean, you can hit a topic that needs to be hit for sure, okay, or several. But if you just do topical studies, you miss the gaps in between. You miss some of the other things that are kind of important, including, you know, the Messiah is going to suffer and die. Paul declares in Acts chapter 20, verse 27 and 28, he says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God," or as the New King James puts it, the whole counsel of God. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood." Interesting in this, in verse 34, though, they ask this kind of follow-up question at the end of the verse, "Who is this Son of Man?" Now, again, the phrase "Son of Man" was a commonly known title for the Messiah. They're asking for or looking to Jesus to acknowledge in a straight-out, kind of forward way that he's the Messiah. I mean, people are asking, could this, you know, certainly this has got to be the Messiah. I mean, nobody can do the things that he's doing, and they go on in different descriptions, but they want Jesus to declare this in a more plain way. And it's kind of interesting because his response is that it's as obvious as the difference between night and day. You know, you should be able to figure this out. Now, every now and then my kids can be kind of silly. Every now and then it's probably a slight exaggeration. But anyway, every now and then, you know, I'll walk in the house and I'll have like three or four bags of groceries in my hands. You know, all those plastic bags hanging off your arms. And the kids will go, "Did you go to the store?" And I just kind of, sometimes I smile and say, "Yeah, I went to the store." Other times I go, "Well, I don't know. What do you think the bags mean?" You know, I could be a wisecracker. But Jesus is kind of saying the same thing. You know, "Are you the Messiah? Well, let's think. Who else can raise the dead? Who else can give the sight back to the blind? Who else can make the lepers clean? I mean, I don't know. What do you think?" You know? And it sounds kind of silly, but in the next couple of verses, what's he saying? Walk in the light as you've got the light. It's like, no, light and day. And it should be pretty obvious to anyone with an open heart and a willing mind and a teachable spirit what the deal is, right? And so he's kind of doing that. Like, you can figure this out if you just think about it for a minute. And it is kind of interesting because later on in this chapter, we see that many of the religious leaders, many of the priests do figure it out. Because Jesus is one of those kind of controversial figures where he makes people think. You know, wouldn't it be cool if he just, like the Gospel of John opened up and said, "I am God." You know, and just, that'd be chapter one, "I am God." But he doesn't just make that declaration, because he could just say that and just take it or leave it kind of a statement. But what he does is through the gospel, he just gives us all this information, all these different things, and we're supposed to think it through and kind of come to our own conclusion. And we do, if we approach it in an honest kind of a way. That's exactly what this gospel is written for. Not that we would be told, because sometimes you could be told something and you just accept it like at face value or in a blind believing kind of a way, blind step of faith. But see, Jesus wants us to come to the conclusion in such a way that we own it ourselves, that it becomes our own, that we've reasoned it through and go, "Wow, he really is God." Like the centurion, remember when Jesus was crucified? You know, there's this period of darkness as Jesus is on the cross, and there's this earthquake, and all these things are happening. And then as Jesus finally, you know, gives up his spirit, dismisses his spirit, and, you know, it is finished, and, you know, lightning and all the stuff that happens, and the shofar is blown in the temple and all these things. But the centurion says, "Surely, this was the Son of God." And, you know, he draws a conclusion based on everything he's seeing, based on everything he's hearing. And that's the purpose behind this gospel. And that's essentially what Jesus is teaching us through this gospel and even through this chapter. That's the conclusion that we're supposed to come to. And so in verse 35, "Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walks in darkness knows not whither he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be children of the light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them." So, essentially his response to their question, walk while you have the light, because you're not going to have this opportunity forever. Okay? Time is short. And it's interesting. We're told in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. Those that love the Lord and walk in the light, it's manifest. But there are those that say, well, I'm a children of light, but they walk in darkness. And that's easy to tell. It's not that big a, you know, it's not that hard to figure out. And we're just, it's that understanding that Jesus is light. And as we walk in him, we become children of light. The psalmist declares in Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. How do we walk in the light? We walk in obedience to God's word, because God's word is light. It's a lamp unto our feet. And then he says in verse 36 again, he says, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be children of the light. You know, he's saying essentially believe. Back in John chapter 6, verse 29, he was asked, you know, what must I do to, you know, inherit the kingdom of heaven, essentially? And Jesus said, what did he say? What works must I do? Jesus, the work you must do, the work singular, is to believe. To believe in the one that the Father sent. And that's the message that Jesus gives us tonight. He says, simply believe. And it's interesting. When I came to this place, I found that believing wasn't being so much convinced. I found that believing was a choice. I mean, certainly I heard lots of information, but I wasn't like so overwhelmingly convinced, like, you know, like tallying up a score, pros and cons, those kinds of things. I just got to the point where it made sense, but I was still in that place of evaluating. And I had to move from that point of evaluation, if you will, to making a conscious choice, Lord, I choose to believe. And I said, when I prayed that prayer personally, I don't understand everything, okay? But I choose to believe. And when I chose to believe and I stepped over that line of faith, that's when God met me. That's when God, in a certain sense, revealed himself to me in such a way that it was undeniable. And has been doing that same thing ever since. And it's interesting because our only opportunity to believe and to receive Jesus is in this life. That's the interesting part. Because, you know, how much faith does it take if you die and you show up in front of the glory of God and you see the angels and heaven and hell and the whole picture, the whole thing? How much faith does that take? Zero, because you're seeing it in a certain sense with your eyes. We're called to take him at his word now before we can see all those things. And so, you know, once we've passed from this life into eternity, there's no longer an option or a choice. It's sealed. And it's been said, it's been determined. And so that's why we have just this life to make that choice. And it's incredible to me how many times God will present himself to us through circumstances, through people, through all kinds of different stuff. And he doesn't want us to go to hell. He doesn't want us to stumble through this life. And he knows we're kind of dumb, and so he gives us multiple opportunities. You know, I don't know if the statistic is real or not. I mean, I just heard this a few times from some evangelists, but they said the average person has to hear the gospel like 7.5 times before they believe it or hear, you know, respond to it. Now, obviously, some people hear the gospel the first time and they go, oh, I'm a sinner, and they fall on their knees and they pray to receive Jesus, and it's awesome. Then there's other guys like me that probably have to hear it like 35 times, you know, get hit with a baseball bat a couple of those times. You go, oh, I get it, you know, so nice to meet you, you know. But it's interesting that so few people just hear it the first time and go, oh, I get it. You know, you hear it, some of life's circumstances take their toll or different things happen, and, you know, God kind of tenderizes us in a certain way to receive it. But Jesus tells us that, you know, I am the light. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I love that. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. He says, For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee or helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Whenever I have an opportunity to share the gospel with people, and you know, I'm talking with somebody. Sometimes they receive the Lord, and oftentimes, honestly, they don't. But I always make it a point to tell them, you realize that in rejecting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're saying that you're willing to go to hell. Do you realize that today's the day? Do you realize that this is the opportunity? You're passing this up. There's no guarantee when you walk out this door or you walk across the street that you're going to live till tomorrow. And, you know, there's sometimes you get that sense of urgency with people. Like, man, you don't realize you're going down a wrong path here. Because when we reject it and reject it and reject it, there's those times we get to a point we can actually harden our own hearts. And you see people harden their hearts. And the price they pay, not just in this life, but in the next. And Paul's telling us in 2 Corinthians 6:2 that, you know, today's the day. You know, every day. There's no better time to... How many of you think about this? Except the Lord as an adult, maybe like, you know, after you were 18 or 20 or 30 or something like that. Don't you wish you could have known all this and accepted Him when you were 10 or 12 or younger? I mean, you know, I came to know the Lord when I was 27. It took me about 5 or 6 years or 7 years, give or take, to really kind of start walking with Him, okay? And I look back at times after I became a student of the Word, and after I realized what I was doing and who I was serving and who I was and all these things, and I look at all the bumps in the road and the things, all the injuries I got and the scars along the way, and I think, man, if I could just back this train up like about 20 years, I think to myself, the things I would not bear in my own heart and my own mind, the things that I would have spared my family, my wife and my kids, if I'd just known the Lord and walked with Him from like childhood. You know, I talk to people, and there's a balance here. It's really interesting. Those that are saved from something, you know, those Jesus says, those that are forgiven much love much. And that's true. I've met heroin addicts that have had a hard, hard life. But when they got saved, they loved the Lord because they realized what they're being saved from. The disadvantage sometimes to, like my kids, you know, that haven't had an opportunity to get into sex, drugs, and rock and roll and really hurt themselves and mess things up really bad. And they come to know the Lord. And I've met lots of kids in youth group and Sunday school and stuff. Well, you know, I don't have much of a testimony. I just kind of like lived in my parents' house and, you know, and like, praise God. Yes. Praise God. You know, you don't need to have those scars. You don't need to have all the junk, the baggage that goes with all that stuff. Mm-hmm. And sometimes, though, but it can be a dangerous place, too, because they don't always necessarily fully appreciate, you know, what they've been saved from. And so there's a balance there. I would just assume that they didn't have to have those scars, that they could learn to appreciate the Lord. A young man that I got to disciple years ago, Austin Novello, he's in ministry now, but he said, you know, I'm bummed I don't have a very radical testimony for the reasons I just described. I said, dude, you've got a pretty radical testimony. He just looked at me and said, because even though you were a nice kid, you were going to hell. Okay, and a 180 means you're going the other way. You're going to heaven now. That's pretty radical. Doesn't get any more radical than that. Just praise God you don't have all the other junk that goes with it. So it's important that we understand that today's the day of salvation. It's not one of those things you think about, you know, not for a long time. It's just like, get on it. Now, in verses 35 and 36, kind of putting these two things together, they're curious and they're asking about theology. Okay, because they're saying, you know, the law says the Son of Man must be lifted up, but who is the Son of Man? You know, they don't quite understand this whole thing. And Jesus responds by focusing them or refocusing them on a relationship. They're saying, well, the law says, you know, the Christ, the Messiah, is going to abide forever. And they're asking a theological question. He takes them away from that, and he goes, right, now you need to have a personal relationship. Interesting, the Western mindset versus the Eastern mindset. You know, I was talking to somebody that was just, they spent a month in France a couple months ago. And they were kind of describing some of the oddities, I guess, of dealing with foreigners, even though they were foreigners in their land. But it is interesting that Americans think, and our culture is different than European, just like our culture is different than Mexico or, you know, parts of Canada and stuff. And different people seem kind of weird at times because, like, you know, they drive funny. They, of course, they're all different in Oregon, too. But hey, but it's interesting The Western mindset, we focus more on Almighty God, the all-powerful God. We think about God being the judge. We think about God being righteous and holy. And those are all true. But the Eastern mindset is more like Abba Father, is more like He's the Good Shepherd. It focuses on relationship as opposed to function. You know, we're Western mindset, we're linear thinkers. Okay. Here's the beginning, here's the end, here's the process. Okay. And we think about kind of the bottom line. But in the Middle East, they think about relationship. Okay. And we have to kind of adopt somewhat of an Eastern mindset and combine those things a little bit, because He is still Almighty God. He is still, you know, the creator of heaven and earth. He is still holy and high and lifted up. But He's also our shepherd, the good shepherd. He's also our Abba Father, whom we're to have a relationship with. And we can't just have an academic understanding of God. We can't just have a cerebral notion of who He is. That's not good enough. We have to have a personal relationship with Him. And so Jesus is taking them from a theological question to a personal relationship. And we have to make that same jump. We have to have that same understanding of who He is. Because when it's personal, that's when we want to please Him. When it's personal, that's when we appreciate His sacrifice on the cross for us. When it's personal, we realize, Lord, we can love Him in a more intimate way. I mean, I love my truck, but I don't really get all that personal with my truck. You know, if my truck burned down tomorrow or went off a cliff, hopefully I'm not in it, I would grieve like, oh man, I like that truck. But it's not like losing a personal relationship. Okay? There's a difference. And that's why in English, there's one word for love. I love my truck, I love my wife, I love my dog, and I love apple pie with ice cream. Okay? But not all the same way, right? In Greek, they got like seven different words for love, because they love their dog this way, they love their wife that way, they love, you know. And we're to have that kind of a personal, 100% commitment love, agape love, selfless love for God, because that's how He loves us. And you can't do that if you don't have a personal relationship with Him. And we can't appreciate His love for us without that personal relationship. See, it's not that we love God, it's that He loved us. Okay. But then we just appreciate that and we begin to love Him back. We respond back to that. Now, in verse 37, this book, but though He had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on Him. Now, isn't that interesting? You know, He'd done all these miracles, and we're kind of seeing the obvious here. You know, He'd done all these miracles, but they didn't believe in Him. And sadly, there are none so blind as those who refuse to see. Because Jesus, at the beginning of this study, kind of said, hey, you know, it's pretty obvious. You know, add up the score here. You know, people healed, people raised from the dead, people fed, multitudes, and all these cool things. And even Nicodemus and some of the religious leaders going, hey, no one could do this unless God is with him, right? And so even, you know, for obviously non-believers looking on, watching all this stuff, how much evidence do you need? Sometimes there will never be enough evidence to a non-believing person, to a skeptic or a critic. It doesn't matter. You can just keep adding it up and adding it up and stack it up high, and it's never enough. There has to be a willing heart. The bottom line, what I'm getting at here, is that miracles do not produce faith. They simply point to or validate the messenger. And that's why we read in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is one of the problems with the ministries and the people that focus on, you know, signs and wonders and miracles and that kind of stuff. Because a couple things. Number one, those things can be faked. You know, I've read stories about Bethel and people getting in the air conditioning vents and cleaning out all the gold dust that they put in there. You know, when you can YouTube it and check it out. But or people that put feathers up in there and, oh, look at the miracles. But it's all man-made stuff. Or I remember seeing guys on TV waving their coats around, and 12 people fall over this way, you know, and then all of a sudden they get up and they can walk, and, you know, when they were in wheelchairs and stuff. Miracles can be faked, okay? But the other part of this is that we can focus more on signs and wonders and the emotion of it, okay? And they appeal to our emotions more than to our spirit. And we can't just have an emotional relationship with Jesus. It has to be based on fact. And it has to be based on His Word. See, I'm overjoyed by the fact that Jesus says that if I believe in Him and trust Him, that my sins will be forgiven and that I will be with Him forever in heaven. That emotion is awesome when you think of it. But the emotion is a response to what? The Word of God. Okay? And I can be filled with His joy, but if His Word's not true, then that emotion it's not going to save me. In other words, it has to be based on Jesus and what He's saying. We react to that, but it's true. What He says is true whether we react to it or not. Does that make sense? Okay. So verse 38, now, kind of goes with 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on Him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? John is describing a dangerous situation, which unfortunately is a fulfillment of exactly what these scriptures foretold. That the people would hear the truth and would reject it. That's always very sad. You know, when you tell people the truth and they just go, no, not taking it. And Paul describes this in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Now, what this kind of means in a certain sense is they've got the truth, but they hold it in unrighteousness. They reject it, or they hide it, or they suppress it. You know, one of the things is when I grew up, still growing up, I guess, but in my lifetime, I've watched all these different cover-ups. When I was a kid, Richard Nixon was in big trouble. The Watergate scandal and the cover-up, you know, all that stuff. And it's one thing to do something. It's something else to cover it up. And there's been all kinds of political scandals in the years since then. And what happens is that people have the truth. They realize the truth is going to get out, so they suppress it. They cover it up. They do something so people won't find out. And what's happened? What Paul is saying is they've got the truth. Even these wicked, evil men. You know, the charlatans that are, whether it's Bethel or some other whacked out ministry that are doing these kinds of things, somebody knows, somebody was hired, somebody was paid to do certain things, okay? They know the truth. And somebody's trying, you know, making sure that the general population doesn't find out. And it's like these scientists, you know, with evolution and all that kind of stuff. They've proven that evolution doesn't work. But they can't say that because they don't have a better answer to respond to how did God create things. That God did create things. And so they suppress it. And it's amazing that, you know, years and years after they've disproved so many of these evolutionary theories, that they still turn up in our school books. They still turn up in science magazines and all these different kinds of things. Because they just can't say anything else because they don't want to admit that God is real, that God exists. They know the truth. They hold it in unrighteousness. There are no atheists. They're just deniers of God. Okay, but there's no atheists. Now, a question, and Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 53. He asks, Lord, who has believed our report? And the answer is not very many. Okay. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the answer to that question is to the nation of Israel. Because Jesus didn't show up in Milwaukee. Okay. Jesus showed up in Jerusalem. He showed up in Israel. He walked the length and the breadth of the country, revealing himself for who he is. Anyone that's looking on, anyone that's thinking about this in an honest way, figures this out. Who can give life? Only God can give life. Who raised the dead? Jesus rose the dead. Who gives healing? Jesus gave healing. You know, who gives sight to the blind? Only God can do that. And so Jesus walked the length and the breadth. What was he doing? He was revealing the arm, the strength, the power of God. Who's that been revealed to? It's been revealed to Israel. Who's been held accountable for it? Israel. Okay, for rejecting it. The arm of the Lord represents power and strength. And to whom has the power and strength of the Lord been revealed? That's been demonstrated to Israel. The Lord revealed himself to Israel over and over again through his teaching, through the scriptures, through the different miracles that he did. Over and over again, Jesus was rejected by Israel, by the religious leaders, and each time their hearts grew harder and harder. When men close their eyes to the light, God makes it more difficult for them to see the light. God eventually causes or they bring upon themselves what's known as judicial blindness. Okay? Judicial blindness is a blindness to the truth, a blindness that is God's judgment upon them for refusing his son. We read about this in Romans chapter 11, verse 10. Here we read, "Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always." And Paul further acknowledges this later on in Romans 11, 25. He says, "For brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel," okay, "until the fullness of the Gentiles come in." It's not permanent. God has kind of like put a veil down so that because they've rejected the Lord, because of all the things that they did, that there's just going to be this, they can't even perceive it. Because God is focusing on the church, okay, which is predominantly Gentile. But there's a time coming, as Paul describes there in Romans 11, 25, that when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, when whatever number is there, God's quota, if you will, when that is complete, when that is fulfilled, then God's going to lift those blinders. He's going to, again, turn his focus onto the nation of Israel. And there's going to be an incredible revival within Judaism towards Jesus Christ. What a glorious thing that's going to be. But we're not going to be here to see it. See, when the fullness of the Gentiles is not only a trigger for that, but it's also a trigger for the rapture of the church, when we're caught up to be with him in the air. So we know these things are going to happen in an academic kind of a way. We're just not going to get to see it. Maybe we'll get to see the reruns in heaven or something. Or when it's all over with, after 7 years after that, maybe we'll hear the testimony of the saints that were martyred and all the things that happened on earth. And we'll go, wow, that'd be cool. But just as with Pharaoh, God merely, confirmed or sealed Pharaoh's heart as he continued to rebel against God. And that's where the religious leaders are. Their hearts have been confirmed or sealed with their own hardened state. I read Romans 1:18 and 19 to you, but I want to reread it and add a few more verses onto it, because it really kind of gives a feel for what walking in darkness really is all about. Not that we have to learn that so carefully, but in Romans 1:18 again, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." Then moving down to verse 25, "Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections." And it goes on to the foolish things that they do. But there's some very intelligent people that have become very stupid, okay, in their lives, because they reject the truth. And again, I say that when you reject the truth, what's left? There's nothing left. earlier in his ministry, Jesus spoke about the same thing, but with a different kind of result. And you know, he's been talking about those that see and don't understand, but there's a group of people that do see and do understand. In Matthew 13, verses 14 and forward, it says, "And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive." So he's describing the religious people. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. So he's describing the non-believers that reject the truth. But then in verse 16 he says, and he's speaking to the disciples, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." I love that. "For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them." Guys like Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, they had that faith. They knew kind of what God was talking about in a very general kind of way. They go, "Man, it's going to be awesome. I wonder what it's going to be like." And they just couldn't imagine what God was going to do by sending his only son who would die on a cross, and we would have the Holy Spirit living in us. They couldn't fathom that. Now, we look forward to, like, what's heaven going to be like? They're already in heaven. Going, yeah, heaven's pretty cool. You know, but they had their season where they knew something good was coming, but they couldn't put their finger on it. They couldn't, like, quite dial it in. We're doing the same thing. We know something good is coming. It's really cool, but we can't describe it. We can't wrap our minds around it. But someday, man, it's going to be so cool. I think about when Jesus was born. And remember when Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple? They were going to dedicate him, have him circumcised, all the stuff that they do. And this old guy named Simeon comes up to Jesus, comes up to Mary. And God had given him a vision that before he died, he would see the Messiah. And here comes this couple, this young couple. You know, they're poor. They're just ordinary people. And they're walking in with a baby like probably many others had. Or maybe there was more than one child that day. I don't know. But God, the Holy Spirit, directed Simeon to Mary and to Joseph. And he recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. How did that happen? That was just a working of the Holy Spirit. But that guy said, you know what? God gave me a vision, but I'm going to see the Messiah before it. And Isaiah would have died for that, would have given his right arm for that opportunity. And so would a lot of other guys in the Old Testament. And it's so cool that God reveals things just that way. Last scripture for the night is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down, which the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Not only were the prophets like really curious, you know, they see it kind of coming, but they don't quite get the whole picture. The angels are in the same boat. The angels are scratching their head, kind of going, "What's he up to? I know it's going to be good, but I don't quite." And then when Jesus dies on the cross, and now they got the picture, okay, like we do. But the angels are waiting on, like, oh. And I love that, because at some point, each of us, through our lives, whether it's through the hard things we deal with and our own sin and whatever else, at one point in our own lives, each of us comes to the place where we recognize that we need Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. At one point we have that, and whether it's like a joyful, like, "Oh, I get it," like, "Oh, that's what I need to do," or something in between. Because usually we're so grieved by our sin that it tempers. But then when we figure it out, oh, he's paid the price. Oh, I get to go to heaven because of what he did? That's pretty cool. That's when we begin to rejoice. And he's called us to walk in that light. He's called us to believe in him. And it's just an awesome process as he continually reveals himself to us and proves it again and proves it again. And by the time we get to the end of this gospel, I mean, you're already there. But why was this gospel written? that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he sent him to die on a cross for us, and because of him we can have everlasting life. We're not even halfway through the book, and he's already there. Pretty cool. Father God, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you do put, in a sense, the cookies on the bottom shelf. Lord, we thank you that you put it in such a way that we can grasp it, that it becomes obvious to anyone, Lord, that's just honest and open and teachable. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to teach us, that you would continue to speak to our hearts and draw us to yourself. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.